Morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. Thank you. One quick announcement. We do need help in terms of the conference in the food category. Colleen is in the back there, is in control of that aspect of the conference, and she is going to need some help for anybody who can help to prepare and put out the food at the conference, especially for Friday morning, because she won't be able to be there because of work. So if you can help out with that, can you please see her? And if you don't run into her, go see Roger. And if you don't run into him, come see me. And if you don't run into me, then forget it. You weren't trying that hard. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any. This is just a time of self-examination to see if we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Given over to God at this time as well, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind right now that would cause you not to be able to concentrate. And a reminder to please, after we start speaking the Word of God, to not talk or to move around while it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day that you have provided by means of your grace, and that you have given us so many tremendous benefits, and you have worked to make sure that those are possible for us. They are a reality to those who know them. And Father, we thank you that you have done all the work and we receive the benefit. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning, as well as through your Spirit, help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you for what we know that you have done for each and every one of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
forever and ever. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever. Forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us. Forever and ever. Forever you are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us. Forever and ever.
So, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 29. We continue and might conclude, I'm not sure, but we're close to concluding the election of Jesus Christ. And today, this morning, we're going to look at the benefits to you who are in union with Christ, who are the bride of Christ. In point 9 of this doctrine is where we left off on Friday, and that is that Christ has completely fulfilled his own election, and therefore, and he is the only elected one, and every other election is shared with him. So Israel's election, the election of Israel as a nation, which will be realized during the millennial reign of Christ, that's of course at the second advent. That is it's at least 7 years in the future if the rapture happens tonight. is fulfilled. It's completely fulfilled. Israel they don't have to do anything. Christ has fulfilled that, and when he returns, he will take believing Israel into the millennial reign with him. And so that is completely fulfilled. And your election has been completely fulfilled. But how we're unique from the election of Israel is that the election of Israel is for the nation of Israel, and the election of the church age believer is for each one of us individually. And that's because of our union with Christ. Christ was elected individually, and so are we. And your election, whatever that entails, and it entails some pretty amazing stuff, has been completely fulfilled. Because our election, just like Israel's election, depends only on the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he has fulfilled that, and the evidence of it was his resurrection, his ascension, and now his session, he has completely fulfilled that, and therefore ours is completely fulfilled as well. Therefore, there is nothing, and I must stress that, nothing that you can add to your election in Christ. The benefits of it, the privileges, the blessings of election in Christ are yours to maintain through positive volition. You can lose them through negative volition. In other words, as I've been saying all week, it's yours to lose. It's like being given an inheritance and you say no, you don't want it. It's like being appointed to something and you don't show up to the appointment. You say no. If you say no, you can lose it. But if you just live the normal Christian way of life, which of course entails, it's not what the world considers normal, we'll put it that way. The normal Christian way of life is a daily intake of doctrine. and a motivation to be filled with the Spirit also on a daily basis, which means keeping short accounts with God with those sins, those personal sins. And so with the normal Christian way of life, your election will be realized. And I've dropped the vocabulary of saying it is fulfilled by you, because it's not. It was fulfilled by Christ. We just have to realize it. We come to a realization of that completeness of that election. And so the great benefits of and blessings of election realized reside in the mental attitude of the believer. The soul becomes the true battleground, therefore, for positive volition and negative volition. As we will, we haven't completed all the passages that I wanted to turn to Friday, but I went back right to the beginning because I wanted to look at these passages in much more depth. And what all I did on Friday was kind of read them and kind of comment on them. But what I did not do was go into them in the depth that I wanted to. So we're going to start right again from Romans 8. And in these passages that speak of your election, the Greek word is eklektos. You've been called out. It's the called out body of Christ. It's actually our foundation, because that's what the church is. The word church in the original Greek language is ekklesia. And ekklesia means to be called out. And that's exactly what election is. And so our election in Christ is the foundation of the whole church. And to ignore it means you ignore your foundation. Now think what kind of stability will you have as a believer if you ignore the very foundation upon which your whole spiritual life is built? And of course you would not. And so where do the benefits come from? Everywhere that we see in the scripture, in the New Testament, about the election of the believer, all pertains to blessing up here, blessing in the mental attitude. We see nothing in here of material blessing. And the reason why is because it's inferred. The material blessing is coming, definitely. But as we have stated again and again, material blessing, relationship blessing, is meaningless without the capacity to enjoy it. It's absolutely meaningless. You could have everything. You could be Solomon. Solomon was the richest man alive. During his time, he had everything. He had everything. And he's miserable because he had no capacity for any of it. And you see, God is not going to give you. See, with true blessing from God is truly that. It's true prosperity. And true prosperity starts here in the mental attitude. If you have a mental attitude of prosperity, then you can prosper in the midst of the details of life and the materialism of life, whatever God grants you to have. But if you don't have the capacity for it, it's either going to rule you, which will make you miserable, or it will make you miserable because you can't handle it. And therefore, you will lose it. And it's quite the plight of the human race to have such dreams and hopes of great blessing and never able to obtain them, or when they obtain them, can't handle them, and when they obtain them, to actually lose them. And it becomes a serious, serious problem in the human race, because the human race has ignored, for the most part, the true giver. And that is a serious handicap in the spiritual life. So Romans 8:29 reveals to us, we'll start here where it says, "For whom he foreknew," Greek word prognosko. We're going to go back and look at this because we're going to look at predestination as well. "Whom he foreknew" means that God has foreknowledge, and in his omniscience, he knows exactly what was going to happen in human history, and he knew your decisions. He knows already if you're going to be a winner believer or a loser believer, and he knows all believers as well as all unbelievers. And so because of that, because of his foreknowledge, he's able to predestine, which means to give you a plan. And so he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, which we will be in resurrection body. But this also speaks of conformed in our mental attitude in time, thinking the way that the Lord Jesus Christ thinks, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also elected. Called here is the Greek word eklektos, the verb form, and that is the fact that you have been elected. And whom he elected, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, it shows here that we will have, look at verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, why would we go from all these wonderful things? We have justification, which guaranteed every believer is justified in the eyes of God. That means that he pronounces you just, justified, and that he's satisfied with the work of Christ on your behalf. Glorification speaks of the fact that you will have a resurrection body. You can't lose your salvation. It's eternal security by one decision to believe in Christ. And so these are wonderful things. Being conformed to the image of his son, that's a decision that you have to make, and that comes through your positive intake of doctrine. No one thinks like Christ unless they know the mind of Christ. It's obvious. But predestination, election, justification, glorification for every believer, winner and loser believer alike. And then God says what? Or through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who is against us? Why would he bring up opposition all of a sudden? And that is because believers don't receive these things without opposition. Whenever grace is in action, which is actually the word mercy, whenever grace is in action in your life, the enemies of God take up arms to in the form of thoughts that oppose it. And again, we get back to the soul, which is the real battleground for the believer. The enemies of God take up arms. But what are their weapons? False doctrines. What are their weapons? You're not justified. The weapons are, yeah, you can lose your salvation. No, you're not loved by God. These are weapons from the kingdom of darkness. And any time grace is being, that's why this church will be opposed. I get opposed. It happens to me from time to time, and I don't share it all the time because it's no big deal. I know it's coming. I'm no dummy. I've been trained up in this long enough to know that when you start a local assembly that's going to be teaching grace, that grace is going to be opposed. Because the enemies of God, which come in three forms, your old sin nature, you've got an enemy within that hates grace, by the way. There's an enemy within you, your sin nature, that wants to work for God's benefit, that wants to impress God. There's an enemy within you that wants to take merit for itself rather than give merit to God. That's your sin nature. Now, we always think of the immoral sins that the sin nature likes, but we oftentimes forget of its pride and its pride in wanting to do for itself. And then there's the cosmic system. You don't see stuff like this in the cosmos. It's just not there, where God does all the work and believers receive the benefit. It's not. It's not in mainstream Christianity either, because the cosmic system has bled itself into the true church, which is unfortunate. And then, of course, there's Satan in the kingdom of darkness. So since we will be opposed, which is a guarantee, verse 31 says, well, so what are we going to say about that? Well, so much, no matter how much opposition we get, does it matter? Not if you're positive towards the Word of God, because you will always know something. And you have to be reminded of it from the Word of God again and again. God is for you. Never against you. Never. If you're out of fellowship, he's for you. If you're in reversionism, he's for you. What was he? What did he do with the prodigal son? He was for him. He ran to the son before the son even made it home. Because the Father is for you. You are his child. You're in union with Christ. And as we'll see, when he looks at you, he loves you. You are beloved as much as Jesus Christ is in his eyes. So God is always for you. And the reason here is given next in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, on behalf of us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now therein lies the freely given, and freely has to mean, by the way, the word freely comes from the same Greek word that means grace. It's charis. It's a root word of being given graciously. Give us all things with him, though. And when God gives you gracious gifts, they must be true prosperity. God is not going to give you something that's going to cripple you. God is not going to give you something that you can't handle, because it's just going to make you miserable. Like a good parent is not going to give a child who has no capacity for, say, money, a whole bunch of money. It's just going to ruin the kid's life. God's not going to give you things that are not true prosperity. And so true prosperity is, yes, it's material. Absolutely. It's relationships, right man, right woman, best friends, and so on. It's promotion on the job. It can be wealth. Absolutely. But none of that means anything if you don't have the mental attitude of prosperity. See, we're going to see when we get to the next passage that God is going to ask you to clothe your soul as an elected one. An election means you're part of the royal family of God. And as a member of the royal family of God who is in union with Christ. There's a certain system of thinking that is demanded of us as royalty, as those who have been set apart unto God. And that comes right from this word. But you see, if you're not interested in that system of thinking, then you're not interested in the word of God. And but yet you do still want the materialism, don't you? You still want the great blessings of life while you ignore the source. And you will be miserable. You may get them too. God's funny. He's quirky. He will give to certain people, he will give them everything they desire to show them how miserable they are even with it. And to some he won't give it. And they're still miserable. We have miserable poor people in our world and miserable rich people in our world. But the people who aren't miserable have prosperity here. It's in the right lobe of your soul where doctrine is stored. The mind of Christ. As we saw in Christ's life, he went through the greatest adversity any man has ever faced, yet he never lost his mental prosperity. So that's the reason why you're left behind. Not like left behind for the rapture. I mean, God leaves you on earth, right? We can, if you could make it to heaven, you've built a spaceship or a rocket that could get to the third heaven, good luck. It's going to take you a while to get there. The universe is pretty big. Even if you built something that went the speed of light, you'd be long dead before you got there. So you might as well stay here, is my point. while you're here, there's a purpose. And that purpose is to gain this prosperity of soul. You have been predestined, again in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image, which who is the exact image of Jesus Christ, and therefore that's in your thinking. So prosperity of soul at spiritual maturity is the only reason for remaining in this life after salvation. Now, any other priority goal is a straight-up waste of your time. Now, please notice I said priority goal. That doesn't mean you don't have any other goals. But if there is anything else, you know, marriage, family, having the, you know, the kids grow up nice, the nice house with the picket fence and the 2.6 kids, whatever, you know, the good job, the nice cars, two-car garage, you know, and that's mostly what people want. You know, most people don't are not out to get super rich. Most people just want to get by and have some prosperity. Is there anything wrong with that? No, technically no. But if you are a believer and your top priority is your marriage, Christ says you're not worthy of me. If you love father or mother or children or wife or husband, even if you love yourself more than me, he says you're not worthy of me. That's why he said, pick up your cross and follow me. Are there anything wrong with these things? No, God's actually going to give them to you because you have prosperity of soul, you have the capacity for them. But if anything else takes priority over the mental prosperity that comes from spiritual maturity, you are straight up wasting your time on planet Earth. So due to the prosperity of soul at maturity, then all earthly blessings can be enjoyed. And that's why God doesn't really, in the New Testament, he doesn't mention them much. Because he doesn't have to. What is really most important is the mental prosperity of the soul. And then once you have that, you have capacity for many earthly blessings that God will fulfill. And of course, that's all in his timing. It depends on what he desires for your life, of course. So now look at verse 33. Now if you're a grace attitude believer, people are going to malign you. It's just a fact, all right? And accept it. If you are a grace-oriented believer, positive towards the Word of God, you are going to be maligned, slandered against, and gossiped about by others. Don't get mad at it. And by the way, God protects you from most of it. You don't even know most of it that's going on. But, you know, to heck with them. Whoever is doing that, it don't matter, because look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There is the election, right? We're elected in Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The question here demands a rhetorical answer, which is no one. Because why? Who's the one who justifies? God is. Now we go back to verse 30. Are you justified? If you're a believer in Christ, you absolutely are. So when it comes to judging always, it never comes from God, not to the believer. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So judging must come from somewhere else. If it doesn't come from God, it comes from the source of Satan or other members of the human race who oppose the grace of God. And so the integrity of God always meets this head on. God is active when it comes to judging. He is not passive. You know, someone's judging you, maligning you. If you get wind of it or if they do it right to your face, don't take retaliation. Don't take vengeance, because God is quite active. The justifier will settle that situation. He is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you take your own vengeance, then you're out of fellowship and you are quite out of line. Because if you take vengeance, now you're becoming the judger, aren't you? You're becoming the one who says, well, I can determine right and wrong. And maybe you can, but you don't have the authority to do it. God is the only one who has that authority. Say, he is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Again, condemnation from others, whether it is from the kingdom of darkness or it is from other people. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, this intercession is brought up, quite amazing, that we have, you have, each of us individually, have a lawyer on retainer seated at the right hand of God, and he's had this ministry for over 2,000 years, or I'm sorry, almost 2,000 years. See, intercession does refer to prayer, but it also refers to an attorney who stands up to defend his client. That's the same word. When you intercede for someone in your prayer life, you're basically going to the throne of God and saying, hey, I want to intercede for my for someone who is, you know, going through a certain situation. When Christ does it, he is defending you at the bench, so to speak, in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And therefore, our spiritual status never depends on the opinion of others, does it? Who is the one who condemns? He doesn't answer the question. But what he does say is now we have Christ who has died, who is raised, meaning that the cross is complete and he is successful as victor, and he sits at the right hand of God, and as sitting there in session, which is, by the way, election wasn't given out to the church until the session was complete, then it says that he, from that position, he defends us constantly. And we find out from the scripture also that Jesus Christ was given all authority and judgment from the Father. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union judges all. He will judge the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. He will evaluate you and me at his own judgment seat when at the rapture of the church. And it says here, does it say here that he judges us? And in fact, quite the opposite, right? The one who has been given all judgment is the one who sits down at the right hand of God and began a prayer ministry for the church that has lasted almost 2,000 years. He prays for every single believer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He is your retained attorney. Now, if any of you have been in trouble, and from what I'm getting to know, many of you, most of you have. As have I. So we're all, God put us together perfectly. I needed an attorney. I was charged with a criminal act. I know how expensive attorneys are, right? Imagine you had one on retainer. Imagine you had a good one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jewish too. Good Jewish lawyer. And his position, where is he? He is a friend of the judge, right? If you had a lawyer on retainer and you were brought before a criminal, you know, a court, and the attorney said, oh, that's my dad is the judge, you know, you would say, wow, I mean, it's in the bag, right? I can walk right out of here. And absolutely, that is the case. And the cost to you and me for this attorney, zero. He's pro bono. He is for us and not against us. You see, these things are positional, all right? We call it positional truth. And as we'll see, this is the reason why positional truth is the most attacked truth in the scripture, because the fulfillment of your election is based on Christ's work. Your realization of your election is based on that. It's based on the firm foundation of the work of Jesus Christ, okay? And that's why it's repeated so much throughout the scripture, as it is repeated throughout from the pulpit, as it should be. And that's why it is attacked. You see, if I wanted to, in World War II, right? You remember, you probably know some of that. World War II, I mean for your younger people. In World War II, Hitler and the Nazis decided to go east and invade Russia. It was called Operation Barbarossa, and they invaded Russia. And they did well in the beginning. The Russian winter hit them, and they had a real tough time, and they got defeated. What we decided to do was to bomb. You see, because if you're going to run a huge army across hundreds of miles, what are the things that you need? Food, gas. That's one of the things you need the most, is gas. You can't run tanks and vehicles all the way out there if you run out of gas, right? It's not going to work. You get out there and say, let's fight. You're out of gas. You're on E. So what we, now they needed oil fields for this, because they didn't, in Germany, they didn't have enough oil to fight two fronts. So they conquered Romania on purpose, because Romania has a rich oil supply. So they made all these refineries in Romania so they could fuel their attack on Russia. So what's the smart thing to do as the Allies, as their enemies? Bomb the oil fields. Rather than face them on the front with full tanks of gas and everybody well fed, why not bomb the supply lines? Why not bomb the oil supply? And you see, Satan's no dummy. He knows to do that as well. Rather than take on every doctrine in the scripture, right? Because there's so many. We could list hundreds of doctrines in the New Testament. Satan is rather than take on every single doctrine, why not take on the supply line? Because if you're off on positional truth, everything else is off. If he can attack at positional truth, meaning that it's not faith alone in Christ alone, it's faith plus something else. You got to earn your salvation. And for election, it's not just realize my election. I got to work at it and earn and fulfill my own election, you see? And if he can get you doing that, he's going to have you so busy. And like, say, like, you know, we talked about logistical grace. He attacks that. God's not going to fulfill your needs. I remember, if I've said this before, but I told a family member that I was moving out here. And they said, well, you're going to quit your job? I said, yes. What about your retirement? I don't care about my retirement. I'm going to be old anyway. I'll probably forget where it is, you know? I'm not going to age gracefully, and I know that. I said, I'm not worried about it. God will provide my needs. And this person who professes to be a believer says, God doesn't do that. You don't. God doesn't do that. You have to work for it. Whatever. So many people don't know that. So now look, if Satan has you so wrapped up in the details of life because you're worried that God's not going to provide your needs, are you spending your time focusing on growing spiritually? No, you're over here somewhere else trying to establish an oil field when God has already said, I've given you that. That's all done. Okay? You're over here trying to establish a supply line of food and God's saying, look, that's already done. You're trying to complete things that are already completed, and you're wasting your time. And Satan's no idiot. He can get us running around chasing our tails. Whereas we realize that that's complete, let it be, and then push on towards maturity. Push up the hill. Push towards the Russians. Now, Christ in spiritual death was already condemned for all of our sins, was he not? Therefore, no one has the right to condemn anyone else for sin. Now, the exception is parents over children. You have every right to condemn your kids for doing wrong. However, when it comes to us adults in the spiritual life, since Jesus Christ in spiritual death was already condemned for all of our sins, who in the heck do we think we are when we condemn someone else for their sins? Someone not too long ago told me about a pastor's sins. I was just like, whoa. I don't even want to hear that, first off. I cut them off right at the pass. And I even said to them, I said, look, you don't want to make a habit of doing that. And because this was a man chosen by God to teach the word of God. And whether you're right about that or wrong, who are you to judge the servant of another? So when we get here, so we see what? You're going to have opposition in verse 33. You're going to be condemned. The rebuttal is, Christ has already been condemned. You can condemn me all you want, but I know that my Savior's been condemned for my flaws and faults. You want to bring a charge against me? Well, God is the one who justifies, and I'm justified. See, my position gives me a firm foundation to press on, despite all the noise of gossip, slander, maligning, details of life, and all of that. Everything that the world is afraid of, the believer in Christ should not have no fear of it at all. Verse 35. Next question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So now we've had three questions in a row. Who will bring a charge against you? No one. Who will condemn you? No one. I mean, they will. It has no foundation. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will any of this prevent or tarnish the love of God? The answer is obviously no. Because what do you possess that God loves? God loves his own righteousness, and you possess it. God loves his own righteousness, and every believer possesses that at the moment of salvation. Therefore, no amount of suffering that you go through, no amount of failure that you experience will ever tarnish the love of God. And we will go through suffering. That's why it says, look at verse 36, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in the historical context, when this epistle is written, about 58 A.D., the ruler of Rome is a guy named Nero. Nero is a swell guy. He poisoned his stepfather so that he could ascend to the throne. He had his mother killed. He's a really good guy. That was his Father's Day present to his stepfather. He poisoned him. And Nero greatly persecuted the church. And in fact, Nero is the one who gave the order to put the Apostle Paul to death. That probably didn't go over too well with God. But anyway, Nero was a terrible persecutor of the church. And that's why Paul says, just as it is written, for thy sake, well, he's quoting here from the Psalms, I believe, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. And they were. And even though we don't live in a nation that we are persecuted in the same way, we certainly do go through persecution, famine, nakedness, as the list says. As we go through our suffering and adversity, does the love of God diminish? Does it get greater or does it get lesser? The answer is no. Verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. A love that cannot tarnish, diminish, and can't even increase because it's at a maximum. So in all these things, what are they? Things that are tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Through these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Now why do we? Why? Because you're wicked smart? No, you're not. It's because of God who loved us and continues to. And so therefore comes the issue here. Now Paul has presented three questions. Paul has answered the three questions, all by means of positional truth, by the way, what we have been elected to. And then he says, for I am convinced. And when he says, I'm convinced, he presents six categories of oppositions or challenges that come against us. And herein lies the issue. I am convinced. And what I did not know about this verb until yesterday morning is that it's in the passive voice, meaning that you are not called to convince yourself. Okay? You're not called. God doesn't say, all right, I want you to look these things over and you tell me when you're convinced. Mm-mm. Passive voice means you receive the action of the verb. So what's going to convince you? Doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It is the key. See, the coin of the realm for salvation is the blood of Christ. That's the work of Christ on the cross. The coin of the realm after salvation to realize your election is the Word of God. And it's all right there. It is all right there ready for you to be convinced of. Now, again, you don't convince yourself. Paul, through all his years of learning doctrine, he's almost 30 years after he's saved by the time he writes the book of Romans, by the way. Now, 3 decades of doctrine the Apostle Paul has been learning, and now he says, I'm convinced. And so it takes a while. It does. You will have questions. You will have, if you're not convinced yet, you're going to say to yourself, you know, I doubt it. There's going to be confusion. Absolutely. there's going to be stress and doubt and confusion and perplexity. And how is that? You know, like things that you're not going to understand. And yet, there's one thing that you can understand, and that's that empty cross. And so, even though you're confused about some doctrines, are you willing to come back to this cross? Because every time we learn the Word of God, we're approaching the throne of God, basically. Are you willing to come back and learn more? Are you willing to come back and learn more? Are you willing to be patient enough to let God figure it out for you? You know, for let God mold your circumstances and mold your life. Or, you know, the opposite is to go negative towards it. And so there are, again, six categories that Paul is here saying that he has become convinced of that will not separate us from the love of God. First, we have death nor life. Now, death nor life refers to all human events, and including physical death. But from death or life includes everything, you know, really every event that could happen to you. And that's a lot, you know, that's a lot of stuff. That's a blanket coverage there. But then he even goes to the angels, because fallen angels oppose us with their false doctrines and such. So angels nor principalities. And that refers to angelic opposition, who will oppose. And then there are things present nor things to come, which means all events in time. And this refers to time. It means anything that happens today or tomorrow or the next day. And nor powers. And powers refers to human organizations, which are frequently unfair. Right? You may get charged too much for something. I was thinking of, what were you thinking of? We were talking about opening up a small business. We were talking about that yesterday. And I really never have done such a thing, so I don't know what it takes, but the amount of hoops you have to jump through to open a small business in this nation, it's ridiculous. And then the government tells you, yeah, we're for small business because that's where the majority of jobs are in the United States. And actually, it's true. It's like 70% of our employment is in the small business sector. And yet the government makes it practically impossible for a small business owner to be successful. So what is that? Completely unfair. Does it matter? No. Not at all. Yeah, you can complain about it and complain about it. That's fine. You're wasting your time, by the way. You're wasting your energy. Because will any of these things separate us from the love of God? No. What's the worst that could happen to you today? A rock could fall on your head. You're dead. All right. It's not going to separate you from the love of God. You know, you may get directly opposed by angels. By the way, that will be invisible. You won't see it. Whatever happens, the moment you drive out of the parking lot, you know, whatever events in time, whatever human organization that you're in that's unfair, none of it separates us from the love of God. So therefore, since that is never severed, that relationship, our relationship with the love of God, that means mental prosperity, prosperity of the soul, a soul clothed as an elected one, is always a potential, no matter what other things I face. You know, we're going to see also in our main verse in John 15 that after you've been elected, you've been appointed to something. And the lie throughout the world is that you've been appointed to, like, clean up the world, feed the hungry. Like, you've been appointed to do things that God has not appointed you to do. Things in history that God says, I'm in control of, and then Satan in the kingdom of darkness has the cosmic system telling human creatures that they're appointed to fix all the problems in the world. And God doesn't even do that. And yet the lie is that you're appointed to this. See, your appointment, which is going to be our next word, refers to your realization of your election. If I'm going to realize it, what path, what way am I going to? And God says, guess what? I got that all figured out for you. I've already figured it all out. All you got to do is follow me. And everything else will work out just fine. And then we have in verse 39, two more, six categories in all. We have neither height nor depth, which means not heaven or hell can separate us from the love of God. That means, so what's in heaven? God. God is saying of himself in Romans 8:39 that not even I can stop my love to you. Not even I can. Is there some things that God can't do? Yeah, he can't stop loving you. Within you, he sees you're in union with his son. Within you is the very righteousness of God. Actually, in the church, it's double righteousness. You have both the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the Father. Can he even separate himself from you? That's impossible. He'd have to go against his own essence, and if he did, he would cease to be. Therefore, and nothing in hell either, of which no one's in there yet, but there will be. And no other created thing. And every other created thing, if it's not angels or principalities, it has to refer to people. There's not one person on planet Earth that can separate you from the love of God. If someone robs you, someone wants to kill you, someone wants to destroy your life, whatever, just tell them, go for it. Or, of course, you know, that famous line, take a number. You know, get in line. Shall any of this have the power? Look at, again, in verse 39. It says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able. That Greek word is dunamis. It means to have power. It means, shall any of this have the power to separate us from the love of God? So we see here for believers who are positive, one thing is built up within their lives, and it is that wonderful virtue called confidence. Not confidence in your flesh, that's human self-esteem. But believers who are positive, confidence is one of the things that is being built up in their life. And how is it built up? It is built up in testing. You see, what is listed here is the opposition. And if we go back to even verse 35, we have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then we have all of these six categories of opposition. And none of them are for you. None of these things are for you. Right? This is all against you. It's all opposition. And so as such, it turns out that that opposition is the means by which God reveals or provides you with confidence. but of course, that is needed for that is the daily presentation of doctrine. You've got to sit before doctrine, whether it's on the computer or here face to face. You've got to sit before doctrine on a daily basis. And if you do not, it's all adversity without the information you need to overcome it. And therefore, you will not gain confidence. And so we're left here on earth, right, to gain mental prosperity for reaching to spiritual maturity. Well, how am I going to have that prosperity? You have no prosperity if you don't have confidence in your relationship with God. And therefore, testing, adversity, uncertainty of circumstances, like I don't even know what's going on, and the daily presentation of doctrine combine to give a tremendous sense of security and confidence in life. And as such, you've got to learn to love your adversity. And it's tough. And I'm not saying that's easy. It's not easy to have a relaxed mental attitude when things go crazy or things get rough. Or someone's trying to hurt you, or your details of life, you know, go in the toilet all of a sudden. It's not easy to immediately say, well, I'm so relaxed about this. Generally, we react to it, and we get emotional, and we act out in some way. We go to a defense mechanism, a human defense mechanism. But then, if you're constantly of positive volition, you know what's going to happen is there's doctrine in your soul that's going to say, hey, man, this isn't the way to do this. This isn't going to conquer that. This is beneath the elected one. You're just acting like anybody in the cosmos. You're acting like an unbeliever. All unbelievers respond in that way or react in that way. The elected one has the mind of Christ. And therefore, you should respond to your adversity with a relaxed mental attitude. And then you can think, and then you can apply the doctrines that are needed. You are never going to gain that if you don't go through testing, adversity, and uncertainty and fall flat on your face again and again and again. But pick yourself back up and say, I know doctrine works. It didn't work for me then because I didn't use it, but I know doctrine works, and I'm going to keep coming back, and I'm going to learn it. If you're listening to doctrine like once a week or twice a week, the other days, your soul is being filled with garbage from the world. So who do you think is going to get stronger here? Your new creature, who's getting like maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours of doctrine a week, or your old sin nature, who's getting hours and hours and hours of cosmic thinking all week? Who do you think is going to get stronger? It's hopeless in that situation. You know, even Christ took in, Christ, the perfect God-man, took in doctrine on a daily basis. It says that he even taught it daily in the temple when he started his ministry. And so with that, you will grow to a point where you will love your adversity. You must, because this is the arena in which confidence is built. So, you can see why I went back to Romans 8 and did a little more slowly. There's much more to be gained from it. We didn't even go verse by verse. I mean, word by word. But election benefits. I'm going to give you a series of these for every passage that we look at. What have we seen in Romans 8, 29 through 39? Predestination. That's God's plan for your life. He's already worked that out. Justification. Glorification. God always being for you. The intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. The uninterrupted love of Christ. All problems conquered. Uninterrupted love of the Father. And the potential to have the mind of Christ. Back in verse 29. See, these are benefits of election. And they're marvelous. They're absolutely marvelous. And again, nothing material or earthly is mentioned, but it doesn't have to be. Because if your mental attitude is confident in these things, then you'll be able to handle much prosperity, earthly and material prosperity. So again, predestination, justification means that God has completely justified you. You are set apart and sanctified to him. Glorification, you are guaranteed a resurrection body for all of eternity. God is always for you, even if you are in sin. Intercessory ministry of Christ. He's always going to be there to defend you, and he will never judge you. Never. Not once. As a believer in Christ, he's already been condemned for your sins. You'll never be judged for one sin. All problems conquered. Of course, that you must realize, again, through doctrine daily. Uninterrupted love of the Father and the potential to have the mind of Christ. These are all a part of soul prosperity. Soul prosperity. Now go to Colossians 3, please. Colossians 3:12. Now we read this one on Friday as well, but we're going to look at it again, a little more work done in the original language. It pulls out much, much more in-depth principles. Verse 12 says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now the word order is off here in the English. And the issue here, why this happens, and the New American Standard is a wonderful translation. That's the one that we use here. But the translators are generally not, they're experts at language, but they're not necessarily experts at doctrine. You know, so they make the Greek language sound as best as they can in the English, because they're two very different languages. And so, but fortunately for us, we have over 5,000 copies of the original language of little bits. Not all of them are full copies, but we have over 5,000 copies of parts of the original language. And that's, I just mean the New Testament on that. The Old Testament, we have plenty of copies in the original language. And therefore, we can take all these 5,000 copies that we have and compare them. And when we compare them, we can get right to the original language, which is exactly how God preserved his language. And so we can go back to that, always. And like any good pastor teacher should, we have give you the correct word order. First, where it says put on, much later in the sentence. This is actually the first word in the sentence. The first word is the verb. Again, that's what makes Koine Greek is so different from English, in that you can't really, it's normally you would start an English sentence with the subject, you know, a nominative, like some noun you would start it with as the subject. But it doesn't matter in the Greek. You can put words in any order you want in the Greek language. And, you know, you could put the verb way at the end or you could put it way at the beginning. And still the sentence would make sense if you knew Greek. It's all Greek to you if you don't know Greek, right? But so the correct word order is, now put on means to dress yourself. This means to clothe yourself. And here it's clothe. You know, it's obviously not physical clothes that is in reference. It is in reference to your heart. And so how do you clothe your heart? You clothe it with the mind of Christ. And in fact, this is having a mental attitude of royalty. Clothing yourself, therefore, as elected ones of God. You clothe yourself as elected ones of God. Now, if I'm about to hit the battle line, and say we are high up in the army of God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're the kings and the lords. So, you know, if I'm a 4-star general and I'm ready to, getting dressed for the first day of the offensive in the battle I'm in, yeah, I don't come out in t-shirts and some jeans, right? I get on my dress uniform. I look good. You know, I clothe myself in terms of honor. And every symbol on my uniform represents something about the honor of the American military, you know, and accomplishments maybe that I have had as a warrior. And therefore, and the same thing is true here, clothing yourselves as one who is elected. See, you don't see that in this verse. It says, it says put on a heart of compassion. Which, you know, someone reads that and goes, aww. You put on a heart of compassion. That just means you're nice. And it does to a certain extent. But what's missed is this call to honor. And truly, it is, you're a member of the royal family of God. And as such, there is a code of honor for us. Not to just live as the rest of the people in the cosmos do. And yet we do at times. Absolutely, maybe sometimes more than others. But that's where, you know, the grace of God comes in and says, all right, look, you're living as an unbeliever. We all get it. I mean, God and you, not us. We're not to judge you. But you're out there in the cosmic system, and he says, well, look, come back, will you? How's this working out for you? How's this time in the cosmos doing for you? You're miserable, and everybody else around you is miserable. Why don't you just come back, and let's get this started again. Let's get your momentum going again. And that's through rebound. You confess. It's just through confession, and you get yourself under the word of God again. There is a call to honor. There is a call to duty. There is a call in the royal family of God as those who have been elected to benefits like these. And I'm not even done. I've got 5 sections of passages that each one of them reveal election benefits that are even more. You know, there's some things are somewhat repeated, but there's even more in it. You've been elected to these things, and there is a life of honor involved in it. Never based on works, never based on your human merit, never based on your human talent, never based on your human IQ, all based on your positive volition towards the Word of God. Clothe yourself as elected ones of God, set apart, and that's where our word is. It says here, where we have it, holy. Holy is the Greek word hagios. It means saint. It means set apart and having been loved with the result that you keep on being loved. Now, it says holy and beloved. That's as far as I've gone here with the word put on. But beloved is a verb. If you look at verse 12 again, it's beloved is a verb, and it is in the perfect tense, which means a perfect tense means that you were beloved at some time, loved by God. It's the same word that he uses for the love of his son, by the way. The root is agapao, is agape love. At some point, God loved you. It was the moment of salvation. And the perfect tense means that he will always love you. Always. What was the last song we sang? Our love endures forever. Always. What we'll be able to say. And so we compare it, you know. That's, geez, Paul, you're kind of repeating the same thing. Yeah. How many times did Christ say in the Upper Room Discourse, just in chapter 15, love one another as I have loved you. He said it four times. You know, it's repeated and repeated in the scripture, and this is what gets attacked, because this is your oil field. This is your supply line. This is your logistical grace support. It's the fact that no matter what happens in your life, God is never going to stop loving you. Never. To the amount that he loves his son. Now, how much is that? In the perfect tense, it means you are loved just as much as he loves his son. Now, are you willing to turn around and give him a little bit of your attention? To a man, to a God who has done this on your behalf? Do you think it's a waste of your time to turn around and give him some of your attention to his word, to find out what his plan is, to find out who he is, to find out who his son is? I've been at this 22 years. I'm still scratching the surface. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Who is God the Father? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is their plan? What is their goal? And what is their goal for me? Oh, it's a wonderful, wonderful journey. And you will never, ever stop being loved. And then he completes. Now, clothe yourself. It's not repeated in the sentence, but the structure of the sentence demands it's repeated. Clothe yourselves with an inner heart of grace. That is a heart of compassion. The word for heart is the same word that's used for like intestines. Splanchnon. It's a Greek word that means the intestines of like an animal. And what it refers to is your inner self. And your inner self is where your heart is. The inner heart of grace, compassion. Now that, there's so many people in this world who do not have that. Yeah, when you're doing well and you're doing things that they like, yeah, they'll seem like they like you or they're on your side or they're for you. But as soon as you wrong them, whether you did so willfully or not, or you fail in front of them, there's no compassion. But you see, the maturing believer, the one who has been elected in Christ, should have grace, compassion. This is not what Christ had. Even towards Judas, who he knew who would betray him. Grace, compassion. And then it says kindness. We're in reference, what is kindness? It's not just going around being nice to everybody. You know, the Greek word means a grace disposition of generosity. That means, in love. You know, you see, as we studied agape love, you see the value in another, and you're willing to be sacrificial to their benefit. You know, not to just give them things that will hurt them. Sometimes you must withhold from people because your giving is just going to hurt them even more. But this is truly a grace of generosity. What do you need? Did we also see in Galatians 6:2 and Friday that we are called to bear one another's burdens? And yet, you have two sides to this. Some people are too proud to ask for help, and that's just your arrogance. And other people are too self-absorbed to help because their whole world is this right here, themselves. And so they don't even notice when a person needs help because why? They're not looking, really. But you see, in the mind of Christ, there is a gracious attitude of generosity. And notice how grace is mentioned, right? It says, then humility. Put on, this is the heart. See, this is the uniform of the royal family of God. And this isn't even all of it. I mean, there's more, because obviously this isn't the entire New Testament. But this is a wonderful list of, look, this is the royal family of God. This is what you've been elected to. Well, where's the money? Where's the promotion? Where's the wonderful, wonderful marriage? I don't see that. You could have all of that. And if you don't have this in your heart, it will all fall apart. Eventually, it'll all come crumbling down. A mental attitude of grace. That's what humility is. A mental attitude of grace. And then we have meekness, which is gentleness. It means not to be aggressive against others. And then patience. Patience is the ability, you know what patience is. I'm an expert at patience because I was a high school teacher for 11 years. Any school teacher will tell you, you can't do the job unless you have patience. You have to not, patience or steadfastness means that you don't emote. You know what I mean? It's like you think, be patient, wait for the right timing. Sometimes don't even speak. So look at verse 13. We just have a few minutes left. Yeah, we can finish this. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Now, this says for itself. I didn't have to go in to translate this. It's right there. It's quite open to us. The words mean exactly what they mean. Bearing with one another, which means that you're, again, bearing each other's burdens. If someone has, some people have, go through some terrible, terrible times, and they need help. God has asked us as royal family members to help them. Now, if someone doesn't help you, you still have to bear your own load because you have to solve your problems with doctrine. No one is given to you to solve your problems for you. It's just to help, to bear a burden, at least for a little while, to give you some comfort. You know, we saw Jesus Christ drop his cross on the way to Calvary just because his muscles gave out. He just couldn't do it anymore. Yet God provided in logistical grace. A man called Cyrus helped him and picked up his cross. So bearing with one another, that's what that means. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, which means you've been wronged. You know, someone wronged you or hurt you. Stop for a moment and think about something. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How much has God forgiven you of? And yet you turn around and you want to choke the person who has hurt you. There's a wonderful parable about that. A guy who was... Christ told the parable of a man who owed this other person something like $1 million. And according to Jewish law, he could either put the guy in prison or take his wife and children as slaves. And that was absolutely legit because you couldn't pay your debt. And the master had compassion and he said, all right, I forgive you your debt, like $1 million. And he's like, oh, thank God. You know, he's, woof, wow, that's off my back. And then he's walking down the street and he sees this guy come by, a friend of him, his who owes him $10. Back in New England, we used to call it a sawbuck. Do you guys use that? Yes. No, you don't use that. We call it a sawbuck. Hey, he owes me a sawbuck. He give me a sawbuck. So guy's walking down the street. He says, give me my money. Guy says, I don't have it. He starts choking him and says, I'm going to put you in prison if you don't give me my money. He was just forgiven of $1 million from someone else, and he wants 10 from this person. That's any of us who don't forgive for anything. If you don't forgive, you are forgetting the huge debt that you have been forgiven of. Mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins, all of them nailed to a tree on another man who didn't deserve it. And yet you turn around and you will not forgive another. So this turns out to be a part of election. Again, in verse 12, you have been elected of God. Clothe your heart as an elected one. And what does an elected one do? I'm elected to be a forgiver. That is a part of my election. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on agape love. Again, clothe your soul as an elected one of God. Put on agape love, which is the perfect cement of spiritual maturity. The word here for bond is a Greek word for cement. You know, if two things are going to be bonded together, don't you need a third thing? You need something that's going to act as a bonder, something that's going to act as a glue. And if you and I are going to be bonded together, and we are, in the body of Christ, there has to be something holding us together, and it is virtue love. That is the glue of the royal family of God. If we don't have virtue love in this local assembly, eventually it'll fall apart. It'll last for a little while, but eventually it'll crumble. But you see, if we have virtue love, and it's my job to make sure that it's taught, then this assembly, no matter what comes against us, no matter what opposition, the list that we have read of oppositions, principalities, people, whatever, it will never be able to be pulled apart. Agape love is the super glue of the Christian way of life. And when it says unity, it's actually not the word for unity. It's the word for completeness. And I probably should have put it on the board, but tell you what, on Tuesday, I will put more of the Colossians passage on the board so you can get it down in your notes. I'll go back to this, but I'm going to give you the one last point here. We'll just finish it up, and I'll give you the other points on Tuesday. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I love that word for rule. It's not really the word for rule in terms of authority. It's the Greek word is a rule for being an umpire. Do you realize that in your heart you need an umpire? You know, like a referee, a guy in a striped shirt who's going to say to the sin nature, penalty, and you know, and say to you, touchdown, you know. It's in your heart is war and peace. It can be one or the other. And it is the battleground. I mean, it's the battleground of positive volition and negative volition. With negative volition, you will constantly be in turmoil. You are constantly under stress. And it will be a battleground all the time. Talk about being worn out. That's the place to be worn out. Or it can be a place of peace. There's an umpire. And what is it? It is the peace of Christ. And let the peace, which really means tranquility, which is really true prosperity, be the umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called or elected in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That means to have a soul saturated with doctrine, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God, which all of us should on Sunday mornings when we begin. And whatever you do in word, this doesn't actually mean speaking, but it means word, the word of God in terms of mental attitude production. It means a production which is a thought process, or deed, which is your overt production. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means according to his method, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we see here in election benefits. I'm going to go back and read through it quickly. I'm going to do some more work on this on Tuesday, but you see the fruit that we pull out of these passages that are surrounded by the word election. I mean, there's so much to glean from it. Is that the election benefits here are a heart at peace and not at war. That's what you've been elected to. You see, the elected one of Christ is not to have a heart of turmoil. And if you do have a heart of turmoil, it just means that you just don't have enough doctrine in there. Your mind, your soul is to be saturated with it. A life of grace orientation, thankfulness instead of complaining, and the production of divine good. And those are the election benefits we pull out of Colossians chapter 3. And we've got, I believe, four more passages where we see, again, election benefits to us. Now, all of this has been accomplished by Christ. It just takes positive volition towards the Word. That's all. That's all. It's all about your attitude towards the Word of God. Like I said, I've been at this 22 years. I've seen those be very successful with the Word of God, and I've seen those come and go. And the ones who are successful are the ones that have the Word of God as their top priority. Top. It's not number two or number three or number four. Those who are successful and don't quit on the Word of God. Because if doctrine's, you know, option two or option three, something eventually is going to appeal to option one. Whatever option one is, that's your area of distraction away from God. If God's option one, he's not in the business of distracting or confusing, so you're going to be all set. But if God's not number one, then issues occur. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be with each other here this morning and to have this time in which we can hear and absorb your word. We are so grateful for all that you have done for us in election. And Father, since it is Father's Day and you are the greatest father that the world and universe has ever seen in human history, we thank you. We thank you for your decree and your plan and your tremendous love that will never, ever stop coming our way. I ask this in Christ's name, amen. So if we could have our usher come forward. Let's just pray for our offering this morning after the music starts. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have, as we do as believer priests, to give. We know, Father, that you have given us all sufficiency in order that we may be gracious. And Father, we ask that these monies would be used, of course, towards the furtherance of your word throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thanks, everybody. Have a great day.